We saw how he strained himself, and how he didn't kill Saul. And you will remember, or maybe you won't, but the thing was, he wouldn't go after the Lord's anointed. That was the key. God had chosen someone, God had set someone aside, and David wouldn't go against that. To attack God's chosen servant, as far as David was concerned, would have been to attack God. And if you wanted one sentence that summed up last week, it's this, that David understood that God's will had to be accomplished in God's way. God's will had to be accomplished in God's way. But today I want us to focus on Saul's response. Just remind yourself of some of the backstory here. David came to prominence as a young man aged about 15. He faced off against Goliath in the valley of Elah. He killed the giant. And he spent the next 7 or so years in the king's service, sometimes playing music to calm the king's moods, but also serving as a soldier and being promoted through the ranks until he was a general. And over the time that he was there, the king became increasingly paranoid. His behavior became more and more erratic. And Saul's paranoia and his jealousy gnaw away at him. And David is the target of his suspicion. And David is increasingly the target not just of his suspicion, but of his aggression and his anger and his hatred. And we saw, you could go back and read it for yourself, how David was only ever a faithful servant to Saul, going off on military campaigns and doing whatever Saul asked him to do, going wherever he was sent. Every time God would give David success, and Saul would just become more jealous, more afraid. Sometimes Saul deliberately sent David off on foolish missions, dangerous missions, in the hope that David would be killed. But each time, David came back victorious, successful, because God had given it to him, and Saul's hatred would increase. And eventually that kind of simmering hostility breaks out into outright conflict. And Saul gives this instruction to his men. It's the beginning of chapter 22. Kill David. And the crown prince, the king's oldest son, the heir to the throne, the great warrior himself in his day, Jonathan. And he intervenes and he argues with his father. He says, look, Saul, David's innocent. He's never done anything to you. How can you kill him? And Saul listens to him. And Saul makes this oath, it's at the beginning of chapter 22, as surely as the Lord lives, if there is a God, David won't be put to death. I swear before God I won't kill David, says Saul. And it seems for a moment that everything has come together, so it's not chapter 22 at all. Sorry, it's chapter 19. I swear that David won't be put to death. And everything seems to be okay. Jonathan calls David, he tells him, he brings him to Saul, and Saul is David and Saul together as they were before. And then war breaks out, and David goes off and fights the Philistines, and he comes back, and then as Saul is sitting in his house having one of his bad moods, he calls for David to play the harp to him. And as David's playing, Saul picks up the spear that is in his hand and he throws it at David. Just to pin him to the wall. Saul tried to pin him to the wall with his spear. Verse 10 tells us, but David eluded him as Saul drove the spear into the wall. So much for your promise. That night, David made good his escape. And now David is on the run, chased by Saul. It's quite hard to get an exact impression of time here. But David spends around 7 years in Saul's palace. There are about 8 years between his fleeing from Saul and the death of Saul and the kingdom coming to David. The death of Samuel is about halfway through that period, about 4 years into this pursuit. And chapter 25 and verse 1, so immediately after we stopped reading, says this, now Samuel died, and all Israel and assembled and mourned for him. So here we are in chapter 24. We are probably about 4 years or thereabouts have been spent in this game of cat and mouse. Saul chasing David around the countryside. What was Saul's attitude towards David? You play word associations with Saul. Son, Jonathan. Home, Gibeah. King, me, David. How does he feel when the name comes up? What's his response? Well, there is a kind of burning anger that just won't go away. There's also this fear of David. He's afraid of David. Why? Because God is with David. And Saul understands that the kingdom is going to end up as David's kingdom. And now, here they are, they're in En-Gedi, they're in this wild place. And Saul has been into the cave to relieve himself, we're told. He comes out of the cave, and suddenly there's a shout from behind. My lord the king! Not saw you lying, cheating, backstabbing, wicked scum, but my lord the king! There's a courtesy about David here. He takes seriously the fact that Saul is God's king. How would Saul have felt at that moment as he comes out of the cave and then hears the shout from the cave he's just come out of? Can you imagine the humiliation? The shame? In front of all his men, he's just come out of that cave and now that's the cave that David is shouting out of. And maybe a little surge of relief as well, that he's still able to hear this being shouted to him. And Saul listens then as David presents his case. I won't lift my hand against my master, he says. You're my king. You're my master. See verse 11, my father, David says. No, he's not. That's not just a kind of a term of endearment or respect. But actually Saul is his father-in-law. Isn't he? He's married to his daughter. And David outlines his case. He gives his defence, if you like. And then Saul says, in verse 16, this is wonderful, is that you? Well, who else is it? Honestly. And then let's read Saul's statement. Let me read it out now. When David finished saying this, Saul asked, is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. You are more righteous than I, he said. You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly. You've just now told me of the good you did to me. The Lord gave me into your hands, but you did not kill me. When a man finds his enemy, does he let him get away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you've treated me today. I know that you'll surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants or wipe out my name from my father's family. Saul's statement seems genuine. He seems moved. Oh, you're more righteous than I am. You've treated me well, I've treated you badly. You did good to me. When a man finds his enemy, would he let him get away unharmed? No, you aren't my enemy, or you wouldn't have done this. We're told he wept. But, I don't know if you know the story well, you only have to read on 2 pages. And Saul is back with 3,000 chosen men, with his special forces, combing the desert of Ziph to catch him. In a very short time, Saul is back to chasing them again. So, what's gone wrong? What's happened? So, I want us this morning to look at this idea of repentance. Repentance. The Bible says that repentance is a change of attitude, changing what you think, what you believe. And a change of action, changing what you do. Changing from sin towards obedience to God. What does this word sin mean? Let's define our terms. Well, sin is a life lived for self, without regard to God. Sin is putting myself first rather than putting God first. Well, why should I put God first? I mean, I've had to explain what sin is. There you go, living for ourselves without regard to God. But why should we live with regard to God? Well, the Bible tells us it's because He's our Creator. He's the one who spoke and has called everything into being. And not just in kind of some generalized sense is our Creator. But He's made us particularly. We're told that men and women, boys and girls, human beings bear the image of God. There's something unique and special about us, created in His image. We belong to Him. And so He has authority. He is able to call and say, this is how you are to live. This is what you ought to do. This is what is to be your priority. And if you wanted a summary of that, what is it that God expects of you? He expects this. You would love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, strength. Every bit of you would be devoted to Him. And you would love your neighbour as much as you love yourself. So what God expects of you? Before we move on from there, just stop a minute. That's God's standard. Apply it to yourself. That you would love Him. You would be devoted to God with all your heart and mind, your strength. Every part of your being would be devoted to God. And that you would love your neighbour as yourself. That's what God expects. That's what He calls you to. And failure to do that, failure to live with regard to Him, living for self, we call sin. And repentance then, repentance is changing our attitude, changing our action, that rather than living for ourself, rather than living in this selfish way, rather than putting ourselves first, we're living for Him. That is what we call repentance. And, well, Saul here seems to be doing something. There seems to be a change of heart on Saul's part. Look, there's weeping and everything. But it doesn't stick. It's not genuine. It's not real. There is an element of repentance, but it's false. It's a sham. So, there's a warning to us here, which is this. It is possible to repent and it to be empty. It's possible to turn away from wrong things that you've been doing, turn away from rebelling against God, and it for it to be empty, a sham, a false. So what is then true repentance? How can we distinguish it? How can you spot it? How can you tell whether what goes on in your heart, in your mind, in your life, is real or not? We want to know if things are real. Don't you want to know if things are real? On the inside of your wedding ring, stamped, is a hallmark. Why is it there? Well, it's to show that something is genuine, that it's the real deal. That your dear husband, when he stamped up the cash in the jewellers, wasn't ripped off. And when you go into the shop and you hand over a £20 note, they take your money and they hold it under a little lamp, don't they? Or they get a funny pen and they draw a line on it. Well, why is that? Because they want to know if it's real or if it's counterfeit. And you can think of any of a number of examples where something is examined or tested to see if it's real or counterfeit. Now, if that's true about your wedding ring, or if that's true about a £20 note, isn't it important about your very being? Your soul, that you know whether or not repentance is real or false. Well, how then can we distinguish it? How can we tell? Well, first thing to say, one way that we can't tell is about the degree of emotion. Repentance is not real because it's deeply felt. Look at verse 16. Is that your voice, David, my son? And he wept aloud. This is the king. This is the king with 3,000 of his special forces troops with him. You'd think he'd retain a bit of royal dignity, but no, he weeps aloud. Here's the king of Israel, blubbering away. Repentance is not real because it's deeply felt. It's not real because it's accompanied by tears. You can be deeply moved over your behavior. You can be deeply ashamed of your actions. You can sincerely regret your past. But that is not genuine repentance. Well, what's going on here with Saul seems perhaps more regret that he's being caught out. Shame that other people can see him as he really is. Rather than a genuine turning towards God. I encourage you to read it in your own time, but Hebrews 12 and verse 17 tells us about Esau and warns us that Esau couldn't find real repentance, even though he sought it with tears. He wept, but he couldn't actually repent. His heart was so hardened. So it's not about the degree of emotion. That's the first thing to say. That's not going to help us to tell whether or not something is real. So then what are the clues that we see here to indicate to us that Saul's repentance is false? Well, here's a couple of things. One is this. It seems to be that he's excusing himself. This is interesting. Look at verse 21. Swear to me by the Lord that you won't cut off my descendants or wipe out my family name. David, I didn't want to have to chase you or run the hills and run you down and kill you, but I was afraid that you would wipe out my family's name. So I don't want you to swear now that you won't kill my descendants. This is very interesting, isn't it? Swear you won't kill my descendants. Saul has promised before, but he won't promise now that he's not going to kill David. But swear to me that you won't kill my descendants, despite there being no indication at all that David has any intention of doing this. Now, the way politics is done at this time is, yes, at a change of dynasty. Well, the family of the king is wiped out, so there's no confusion about who the new king is. And David had already promised to Jonathan that he would always care for him and his family. No, Saul seems to be making an excuse here. Seems to justify the hunt that Saul has been on. Don't kill my family, says Saul. So he seems to be making an excuse, but the other thing he's doing here, look at verse 17. "You are more righteous than I," he said. "You've treated me well, but I've treated you badly." Saul compares himself with David. "You are more righteous than I am." Well, looking on as an impartial observer, it seems fair to say that's probably true. David has dealt properly and Saul hasn't. But what doesn't Saul say? He compares himself to David. But who doesn't he compare himself with? He never compares himself to God's standard. He says, "You're better than I am." He doesn't say, "I've sinned. I've done wrong." Now, for contrast, later on in David's career as king, he commits adultery and he murders the husband of the woman that he runs off with. And when he's convicted about this, he says this, speaking to God, "Against you, you only have I sinned." That's strange, David. That's against an awful lot of people there. No, David says, "Against you." Primarily, David understands that his sin is against God. His rebellion is rebellion against God. But Saul makes no mention of God. He just says, "You're a better man than I am." So, Saul excuses his sin. He makes this kind of comparison over his sin. The third thing to see about this repentance is it fails. It's temporary. How do you know something's real or not? Well, does it stick? Within a few pages, he's back at it again. Turning over a new leaf didn't stick. Let me tell you, turning over a new leaf will never stick. Maybe you've tried. Who made a New Year's resolution? Well, you're now 8 months in. No, you're all wise, mature people. You know not to make New Year's resolutions. Maybe when you were young and foolish, you thought you might do that. Sometimes they managed to last until the week when you went back to work. Turning over a new life. Trying again. Doesn't stick, does it? You can't make yourself new. Why is that? Because in your fallen human nature, you are rotten to the core. You say, "Hang on, I'm not sure I like being told I'm rotten to the core." I'm sure you don't. And outwardly, you're respectable. And you're a good person. You're a moral person. You're an upright person. You're a pillar of the community. You live in St. Breville's. But you know what is lurking underneath. You know that although you are pretty good and you are outwardly respectable, you know what lurks underneath. You know the bits that no one else sees. You know the things you think that nobody else knows. The things that if we could wire your brain up for the projector and we put up here, you'd curl up in shame. We'd never see you again. You'd have to move town and change your name. Yeah, we laugh nervously because it's true, isn't it? You can't make yourself new. You can't turn over a new leaf. Because the very core of you is broken. And you need a work of God to make yourself new. And this repentance of souls, it fails. Because the fundamental problem is not David, the problem is Saul. This repentance isn't genuine because it compares himself with David and not with God's standard. And this repentance isn't genuine because it's trying to find an excuse for his sin and it isn't genuine, even though it's accompanied by great emotion. So, what then does real repentance look like? What is the real deal, the genuine article? You see, true repentance isn't just turning over a new leaf. Rather, true repentance is, well, it brings new life. Because true repentance brings us to Jesus. The person who is truly repentant doesn't just direct that towards David that they've been chasing around the wilderness, but directs it towards God. The genuine repentance doesn't minimize sin, but accepts it, but holds its hands up. Yeah, this is me. But not to excuse it, not to say, oh, well, I can't help it, that's just the way I am. Real repentance hates sin. Real repentance turns from sin. Real repentance calls to God for forgiveness. And in genuine repentance, you understand that the answer is not yourself. The answer is not that you would begin again. Real repentance knows that it has run out of options, that it has nowhere else to go, that it has come to the end of the road. You know what winter sleep is? You know winter sleep? Oh, sorry. As you drive down through Woodcroft, that bit on the right, big cliff, it's called Winter's Leap. And you'll know that periodically the road gets stopped because they have to bring in the ambulances for people falling off Winter's Leap. It's a very popular climbing valley. But before I'd ever come to St. Breville's, I spent many a happy afternoon on Winter's Leap. But it's called Winter's Leap after Winter, who, no, I can never remember which way round it was. I think he was a royalist being chased by roundheads. But if I go the wrong way round, you can correct me afterwards. And he's being chased by them, and he's got nowhere else to go, he's got no escape. And in the end, he and his horse leap off Winter's Leap into the River Wye, and he escapes. He's run out of options. He's got nowhere else to go. He casts himself and his horse into the river because he knows he hasn't got the solution. Well, see that as being a picture of repentance. It runs out of options. It knows it has nowhere else to go. And in desperation, it throws itself to the last thing that might possibly be able to save it. Now, Winter, as he plummeted off the top, and his horse, is it? We never know what happened to his horse. Had no confidence in what was waiting for him. Let me tell you, if you throw yourself on Jesus, if in repentance you realize you have run out of options, you have nothing left that you can do, but you hurl yourself at him and say, Jesus, save me. Let me tell you, there is a security there. Real repentance knows it can't do anything itself. Real repentance gives out looking to fix things itself, and it turns to look at Jesus. Real repentance cries out to God for mercy. Knows that Jesus, by his death on the cross, has made a way for our sin, our stain, our selfishness to be dealt with, and for us to be made right with God. You know, one of the things that is kind of leveled against Christianity is this. Christianity is kind of a crutch for weak people. Maybe you've heard that. It's for those people who can't cope. And in answer I say, yes. Yes. If you've ever broken your leg, you had a crutch. If you were ill, you need medicine. And Christians understand that our nature is that we are broken. We are damaged. We're wounded. We're disabled by sin. We limp. And so we come to Jesus.
Is that weakness?
Yes. That's reality. You and I and every other man and woman and boy and girl. We're broken. We're weak. And Christians are simply those who have realized it. And rather than falling over, they have accepted that they need a crutch. They've taken that hand that lifts them up. So, here as we close is the question. Have you repented? Have you truly repented? I don't mean have you shed lots of tears? Because Saul shed lots of tears and it did him no good. Have you repented? Have you got an end to yourself? Have you realized that you haven't got the answer? That you can do no more? And have you then, in humility, and yes, desperation, cried to Jesus that he would be your rescuer, your saviour? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would search us. We pray that you would show to us where our confidence is and what we're relying on. Show to us our real nature, our real need of rescue. And bring us, Lord God, to the end of our abilities, that we would throw ourselves on Jesus. We would come in repentance and faith to him and plead with him that he would save us. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name.